I'll be reading Hebrews 10, 1 to 14. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly a year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Good morning. I'm not the most expressive of people, but I've got to say that I'm quite excited this morning, even though it may not actually show, but I really, truly am. You have to take my word for it. First of all, I love Advent. I love this time of year. I love the Christmas season. And I'm really excited about this morning's passage as well. And hopefully I haven't raised any high expectations, but hopefully you too, when we leave this morning, we will be excited about this passage from Scripture, from the book of Hebrews. You know, for Advent, we often look back at prophecies, at prophets like Jeremiah, like we read, or Isaiah, Micah, or we look forward to the Christmas story itself. You know, we look at it through the eyes of Mary and maybe the visit of Gabriel or Joseph, or, you know, we maybe look through it through the eyes of the shepherds, the wise men. But what about looking at the Christmas story? What about looking at Advent and the season through the eyes of Jesus himself? What were Jesus' thoughts and feelings just as he was about to leave heaven, step out of heaven, and take the form of a man? This morning, for our consideration for this first Sunday of Advent, we've got a passage that we don't tend to associate with this time of year. But within that passage that Aaron just read, we find a sort of an Advent conversation, albeit a one-sided conversation, between God the Son and God the Father. Actually, it's a quote from Psalm 40. Last week, Steve shared how Matthew 18:35 was to him the scariest verse in the Bible, and I can definitely understand where he was coming from with that one. But this passage, to me, Hebrews 10, 5, and 5 to 8, is one of the most, to me, one of the most fortifying, one of the most invigorating, one of the most inspiring passages of all Scripture. Just those words of Jesus. Just imagine Jesus standing at the very, very edge of heaven, about to be incarnated, just just about to leave his glorious home, to step away from the presence of the Father. He's there on the edge of heaven, about to step out, and he turns to the Father, and he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" You know, I see these words of Christ as like a knight, a knight in shining armor, rushing onto the scene to save the day. These are words of a hero, a champion, as he embarks on a mission to defeat the enemy. Again, I don't know if it's just me, but I find it exhilarating. These are the very words, the very thoughts, the concern. What concerned Jesus as he was just about to come into the world? What was he thinking? What was on his heart? Those words, that thought is what was on his heart just as he was stepping out of heaven into the body of a man. Let's take a closer look at these words of Christ and see what he says to the Father in more detail. So let's start with verses 5 and 6 from Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.'" Right off the bat, Jesus' concern is for the Father's desires, the Father's pleasure. And what God did not have pleasure in, what he did not desire, were the sacrifices and offerings that were going up to him year after year. Ever since sin and the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, mankind has found himself separated from God. Sin created a chasm between man and God, and man on his own could never cross that chasm. But God had promised. He had pointed to. He had pointed to a way that bridge, that chasm would be bridged. Right after the fall of man in the garden, God made a promise. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," a capital S. "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Right off the bat, after the fall, God made a promise. God made a way out, that there would be a seed that would come. Satan may have won that round, but God would win the fight. God would then call out from sinful mankind a people of his own. Abraham would father this people. They would go on to become the nation of Israel. But in order for God to be able to deal with this people, in order for them to have, for him to have some sort of a relationship with them, he still had to deal with their sin. There was still a chasm that separated them. So God gave them the law. Through Moses, he gave them the Ten Commandments, known as the moral law, and then a system of ceremonies, sacrifices, offerings, known as the ceremonial law, or the law of ordinances. The moral law reveals sin. It says what sin is. You know what a sin is based on the moral law. It's what convicts the guilty party. But the ceremonial law provided the remedy, provided the repair for those sins. Now, without going through all the laws, there's over 600. The one point we need to be aware of is that the forgiveness of sins demanded blood. Just read through Leviticus and you'll see burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. They all required the blood sacrifice of an animal in order to temporarily bridge that chasm. But as Jesus is about to step down from heaven and to take the form of a man, he says to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." So the obvious question is why? What is it about the sacrifice and offerings that God didn't desire? What is it about them that he didn't take pleasure in? And if he didn't take pleasure, if he didn't desire them, why did he institute them in the first place? Well, within this Hebrews chapter 10, we have answers to that if we back up to the first four verses. First four verses, the writer says, "For the law," that's the ceremonial law, "having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things to come, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." There's quite a bit in that verse, but we're just going to pull out a few items. First of all, we see that the law, those offerings, those sacrifices, were a shadow of good things to come. Now, when you think of a shadow or you think of a silhouette, you can have the idea of what the real object is. You may have an idea of the outline, but there's no substance to it. You can't grab it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it, and there's no detail of it. You may have an idea of what the shape is, or maybe even a bit about the size, but that's about all a shadow can do. So the law, the sacrifices and offerings were a shadow of the good things to come. It provided an outline, but without substance. And so what are those good things to come? Well, Paul writes it to the Colossians the following. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths," all things tied in with the ceremonial law, "which are a shadow," this is what he says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." That's what Paul says. "Let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Christ is that substance. Christ is the good things to come. God had no pleasure, he had no desire in the sacrifices and offerings because they were just a shadow of what was to come. They weren't the true substance. But Jesus says how God prepared him a body. God prepared him a body, and so Christ became that real substance of the good things to come. And because the sacrifices which they would offer year after year were but a shadow, they could never make those who approach perfect. Now, just a quick note on that word perfect in verse 1. According to the writer of Hebrews, back in chapter 7, he established what this idea of perfect, being made perfect, meant. Hebrews 7, verse 19, he says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Being made perfect means to being able to be brought near to God, having access to him. But when there's the presence of sin, it cannot be done. Why is it that only the priest could enter that place, that presence of God, to provide the sacrifice? They weren't allowed. But Christ came and he perfected men that we may have access to God. Verse 2, second thing we see, says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If these sacrifices made people perfect, if they gave access to God at all times, would they have ceased to be offered? Why would we continue offering them year after year? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Here we get some information about why God instituted the sacrificial system in the first place, so that they were conscious of sin. The ineffectiveness of animal sacrifices meant that they couldn't remove sin. They couldn't remove it. If the old system brought perfection, if the old system brought men into a right relationship with God, they wouldn't have to keep sacrificing the animals every year. If at any time along the way, the sacrificial system had actually removed their guilt or brought them into that fellowship with God, they would have ceased to be necessary. But it never did. It never did. So having to repeatedly make these sacrifices, not only did it not remove their sin, but it was a constant reminder to them that their sin was still there. And we see that from verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Theologian Govet said, "He who is obliged to take medicine to stay alive cannot be said to be cured." And that's a great illustration of that system, of that sacrificial system, that ceremonial law. You know, I mean, many of you know that I play a lot of soccer. I coach a lot of soccer. I have a hard time accepting that I'm getting older, but yet I continue to play soccer. I recently hurt my back, and the doctors gave me anti-inflammatories. Now, when I take the anti-inflammatories, it takes away the pain, but it's only temporary. I need to keep taking them as prescribed, because just one pill doesn't cure the back pain. I'm still taking the pills today, and so there's a constant reminder that my back is still not 100%. You know, it's the same thing regarding that system. It was only a temporary cover of the sins, and it had to be repeated as prescribed. Had to be repeated, just like medicine. And so it was a constant reminder that they were not cured from their sins. A reminder that there was something better to come. Because it's not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And why should it be possible? What relationship could there possibly be between the death of an animal and the forgiveness of man's moral offenses towards God? There can't be a connection. It was impossible for any animal to satisfy the demands of God. It just couldn't be done. So God instituted the sacrificial system to be a shadow of a good thing to come, to be an outline, to show that there was something with substance that was going to come. It revealed that they were not yet perfected, that they did not have that full access to God, that they couldn't draw near to him. And it also served as a constant reminder that they were not free from sin. It couldn't change their inner moral fallen nature. And that's what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel said that there's coming a day when God is going to pour out his spirit, where he's going to take away that heart of stone that's in you, that he's going to give you a heart of flesh, and he'll pour his spirit upon you. It was coming in the future, because they needed to be changed on the inside, not just temporarily covered on the outside. The old system could not do it, so God prepared a body that would do it once and for all. It's an indication of the virgin birth, that Jesus was not born of an earthly father, it says God prepared a body. He did it. He prepared it in Mary. All along, God was well aware of the insufficiency of that whole system. But Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me. God's ultimate plan was for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he was a lamb slain from the foundations of the world. God planned it all along. God may have had no pleasure in the sacrifices. He may have had no pleasure in the offerings, but he took pleasure in Jesus, didn't he? Remember what he said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He took pleasure in Jesus. He took pleasure in the Son. So that's the first part of Jesus' focus. As he steps into the world, his focus is towards the Father's pleasure, the Father's desire. And in verse 7, Jesus, like a knight in shining armor, like our hero, he says what he's going to do about it. He says, "Father, you did not like this. You took no pleasure in that. You had no desire for this, but you have prepared a body. Then I said, behold, I have come. Behold, I have come. I will step into that body that you've prepared. I will take on the task. I will be your champion." You know, there's something unique and powerful when Jesus says those words, "Behold, I have come." Just as the name of Christ is a name above every name, so is his coming above every other coming. You know, we sometimes refer to our own births as when we came into the world. But no one truly came into the world except for Christ. You know, you could only come into the world if you had existed before. But we didn't exist before, aside from being in our mother's womb. But Christ existed before. Christ can say, "I have come. I was here, but now I have come here." And Christ comes willingly. He says it. He announces it before he actually comes. He says, "Behold, I come." You know, we come into the world and we're crying, we're struggling, unwilling to be born. But only Jesus could have said, "Before, behold, I have come. I will step into that body." Such a wonderful and powerful statement when it comes from Jesus. Think of where he was before and that decision to take, "Behold, I have come." Now, when Jesus says in the volume of the book, it is written of me, we can say that, well, Jesus, we can look back now at this point in time and say, well, yeah, the entire Bible is written about Jesus. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. But when the writer of Hebrews wrote the letter, he would have been referring to the Old Testament, maybe some of the portions of the New Testament, if he had access to them at that point, because there were some writings written earlier than Hebrews. But when you consider David writing Psalm 40, where this quote is taken from, using these words of Christ in the volume of the book, the volume of that book would only have been the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably Joshua. And of course, that portion contained all the details of the law. But even Jesus himself, as he's stepping down from heaven, recognizes that all of God's writings, from the opening words of Genesis right to what would be the closing words of Revelation. All of God's writings, especially the law, were about him and his coming. He knew he would be fulfilling everything that God had been speaking or will have spoken. The Old Testament was a foreshadowing of his coming, and the New Testament is a clear explanation of the fulfillment of that foreshadowing. But in the volume of the book, that is to say, the entire book is written about him. We see in the final point of Jesus' desire as he steps down into the world, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. To do your will. That's the ultimate focus of Christ. All of his thoughts, all of his feelings and motivation as he steps out of heaven into the form of man are summed up in those final words. To do your will, O God. To do your will. That's what's written in the volume of the book. Jesus doing the Father's will. It's obvious by the life he led from the time he was a child, from the time he was left behind and he was found in the temple as a child. What did he tell Mary and Joseph? He says, said to them, why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? From the time he was a child, he was set to do the Father's will. Throughout his ministry, Jesus kept repeating, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. Obedience, submissive. He was a perfect sacrifice and perfect obedience. I come to do your will, O God. And Jesus was confronted with opportunities not to do the will of God. In the desert, in the wilderness for 40 days, confronted by the devil trying to set him off course from doing the Father's will. When Jesus proclaimed that he was going to die, Peter runs over and says, Lord, let it not be so. Don't die. Did Jesus say, oh, thank you, Peter. I feel relieved. Whew, that was a close one. No. He says, get behind me, Satan. In the upper room, after sharing the Lord's Supper with his disciples, Jesus says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, so I do. Arise. Let us go from here. Let's go to the cross. Let's get a move on. I have something to do, to accomplish. When Jesus was arrested and Peter drew his sword, the Lord said, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You know, there are more words of the pre-incarnate Jesus also in the Old Testament. Think of these words from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He came to do the Father's will, whatever it involved. The Father had prepared a body for him, a body that was going to be struck, that was going to be beaten, spat upon, and mocked. But Jesus took that body. He came to obey and to do the Father's will, no matter what it was, no matter what it was. And then, of course, when you remember, when you think of when he got into the garden, Gethsemane, and he began to feel the weight of the cross bearing on him and the sin and curse that he was about to be made of him. The separation from the Father that he was going to endure. And he cried out, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus' pleasure, Jesus' desire lay in the Father's pleasure and the Father's desire. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. You know, it was obedience that God had wanted all along. Not just those ceremonial acts of offerings and sacrifices. Say that for ourselves now. We can just come to church and do the right things. But that's not what God wants. He wants an obedient heart to go along with it. That's what the Jews missed. That's what we sometimes miss. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." It wasn't a secret what God wanted. It was there all along. It wasn't a secret. And it shouldn't be a secret for us either. And there's a last item for us to consider regarding the Lord's obedience and desire to do the Father's will. And we need to look at what is quoted from Psalm 40. We need to look at what's said in Psalm 40 in order to do so. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Again, it's quoting Jesus. "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." I delight. You know, Jesus wasn't just about being obedient. You know, we can be obedient and be reluctant obedient. But Jesus took delight in it. Not only did he do what the Father willed him to do, but he took delight in it. He took joy in it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It was difficult. It was painful. Jesus suffered mightily, physically. Even as he was about to step into that body, he knew what lied ahead. He was going to suffer emotionally, spiritually. But there was a greater delight, a greater joy that he looked forward to. The joy that was set before him. What could that possibly be? The joy that was set before him. Maybe it's the redemption of his bride that he was in the process of redeeming. Maybe it was pleasing the Father. Or maybe it was that there was a day. That there was a day that was going to come. And he knew when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Lord. He knew that that was going to come. The joy set before him. When Jesus came into the world, he had one purpose: to please the Father, to do his will, and he took delight in doing it because he knew what awaited at the end. So what about us? What about us? Do we take delight in doing the Father's will? Or do we find it laborious? Do we find it difficult? Is there joy in it? You know, as we come to the end of our message this morning, I just want to read through the remaining verses of that passage from Hebrews. Just read through 8, verses 8 to 14. "Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you feel perfected? Do you know that? Do you have the joy in that, the delight in that perfection? We have been perfected. We are perfected. That's why it's so important just to accept the sacrifice of Christ. Because the sacrifices of all the old system, any works that we try to do, they're just reminders that our sins are not forgiven. I really don't understand even how today, under the Christian umbrella, some groups still don't get it. Some re-crucify Jesus every week. And I don't understand it. That's a constant reminder that sins are not forgiven. Jesus sat down once and for all. He has perfected those now. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so the question comes to each and every one of us here this morning, again, where does your desires lay? Where is your pleasure? Jesus, in stepping out of heaven and becoming a man, speaks to us of God the Father's desires. And he speaks to us of his desires. But what about ours? Where does our focus lie? Especially this time of year. It's busy. There are things to do. We're coming. We're going. The shopping, the meetings, the get-togethers. Where does our pleasure lie? Does it lie with the will of God, like it did with Jesus? No, Jesus stood at the very edge of heaven, about to step into the world, leaving his glorious home, presence of his Father, leaving his Father's side, knowing he was going to the cross. And of all the things that could be on his heart at that very moment, it was the Father's will and the Father's pleasure. Do we take joy and delight in the same? Jesus took joy in that. Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Do we just ceremoniously show up at church? Do we just ceremoniously go through our Christian things? Because those are just a shadow of what the true substance is. The offerings and sacrifices brought God no pleasure, but they did serve a purpose. They pointed to something better to come. The substance to the shadow in order to permanently bridge that chasm between God and man. God the Father prepared a body. And God the Son said, "Behold, I have come," and stepped into that body. So today, this first Sunday of the Advent season, we remember, we celebrate how Jesus, our champion, stepped out of heaven into a body to be offered for sin once for all.